It's Christmas season, the most wonderful time of the year. It's easy to get busy shopping and wrapping and baking and forget that we celebrate because of the gift given through Mary more than 2,000 years ago. So thank you for putting your Christmas preparations on pause for a little while and joining us today. If you are a regular Dayspringer, welcome home. If you are new to Dayspring, the people watching with you want you to feel like you've come home as well. And now, thanks to the coronavirus, it doesn't matter where you live. People all over the place, not just in Salem and Kaiser, are glad to be worshiping with you. We believe there is nothing more important than your spiritual journey. And we are committed to helping you discover what it looks like to follow Christ in this day and age. If you have any questions or want to learn more about us as a church, please explore our website at dayspringfellowship.com. I'm Chris Voigt, lead pastor at Dayspring. I'd love to connect with you if you have questions about today's message or about the next steps in your spiritual journey. If you want more information about Dayspring and getting connected into our community, I'd be glad to help you do that as well. For today's service, you can find study questions and notes in the resources section of our website. And now, let's join our service already in progress.
I think that most of you are at least aware that I grew up right here in Oregon. I'm Oregon born and bred. I was born in John Day over in Grant County. I lived in Weston, Milton Freewater, Baker, LeGrand, and Burns all by the age of 18. And if you know what you've heard of all of those towns, you're probably from Eastern Oregon as well. You could probably add Prairie City to that list because I did live with my biological dad the summer I graduated from high school. Whenever any of my families, and remember there were three of them, whenever any of us went on vacation, it was either to visit family or we went camping, usually right here in, you guessed it, Oregon. We did drive down to Disneyland one spring break when I was in high school, but other than that, until I was an adult, my life was lived right here in the Northwest. It wasn't until I was 24 that I actually flew somewhere, and it was a few more years before I flew again. But in the last few years, I've had the privilege of traveling more than most people to South America, Europe, around the U.S., and even the Caribbean. Maybe it's because I spent all those years in a camper or tent so close to home, who knows, but I've grown to love going on a journey outside of the Northwest. I don't mind waiting in airports most of the time. I enjoy the adventure of trying to figure out what those signs say in other languages as you navigate your way through a strange airport to baggage claim and customs. I like actually having enough frequent flyer miles for them to be useful for a precious upgrade to first class. I've traveled enough now to have become a bit of a snob. I don't like traveling coach. To be fair, who does like traveling coach? I'm too tall to be comfortable with seats close together. If you've flown, you know how they have that exit row that always has just a little more legroom so people can escape the plane if it crashes? Well, on one flight between South American countries on an airline I won't ever fly again, I was in the row behind the exit row. To make the extra room, the extra exit row required, they didn't move all the rows behind it back proportionately. They just took the space from my row in order to make it everything fit. My knees were literally pushing against the seat in front of me. I know, tall people problems. You shorties have no sympathy. Whatever. I guess that what I'm really trying to say is that I love to travel, and probably the hardest thing for Didi and me during this weird COVID-19 year has been not getting to fly someplace fun. At this point, it wouldn't even have to be fun. We just want to take a journey somewhere, anywhere. Although, who wants to fly someplace where you can't do anything but stay in your hotel room because COVID has shut everything down? I know, first world problems. I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me. I just want you to know that I love to go on adventures to fun and exotic locales. There's a lot of beauty to explore on this planet created by our great God. I'm not sure if you've ever considered it, but think for a moment how Joseph and Mary might have felt as they were packing their bags for the journey to Bethlehem. Ready to burst with child, I'm guessing they probably wouldn't have felt the same way. Now, we've been looking at the Christmas story from Joseph's perspective this month, which means that we've stayed primarily in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. As a reminder, Matthew's account gives us the Christmas story more from Joseph's perspective, and Luke gives it more from Mary's perspective. If you lined them up side by side and compared them, you'd find that they agree in many places. Both agree that Jesus' parents were named Joseph and Mary. Both agree that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Both agree that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And both agree that eventually Jesus grew up in Nazareth. But each story alone leaves gaps that could lead us to faulty conclusions if we didn't have the other one. Now, there's a reason for this. If you're new to this whole Bible thing, it will probably help you to understand that each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written by different authors to different audiences. Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews, presenting Jesus as King of the Jews. Luke was a Greek doctor writing to a Greek audience, presenting Jesus as the perfect man. Each of those cultures had different values and needed a picture of Jesus that connected with those values. Jesus fits all values, but sometimes people need help connecting the dots. That's the in a nutshell explanation. You can dig deeper on your own if you want to understand the differences between the Gospels better. So, if we only had the Gospel of Luke, we would assume that Joseph and Mary both lived in Nazareth. And if we only had Matthew's gospel, we might assume they both lived in Bethlehem. If we only had Luke's account, we would assume Jesus was born in a stable. But Matthew's account could lead us to believe Mary gave birth in Joseph's family home. Also, if we only had Luke, we might assume that 6 weeks after Jesus' birth, they returned to Nazareth. But Matthew's gospel says they lived as refugees in Egypt for perhaps years before moving to Nazareth. And they only moved there after Herod's death because Joseph was warned in a dream not to go back to Judea. There are more differences than these, but those are easy to harmonize. That's what scholars call it when they align the stories and details found in the different gospels. Today, we're going to take a look at the journey of Joseph and Mary. Before we do, it will help us to get a visual look at Israel. We're going to look at where and when the events of Christmas unfolded, that first Christmas. Take a look at this map. We know from Luke that Mary's hometown was Nazareth in the northern Galilee region of Israel. You'll see Nazareth up in the north in bold print. Matthew implies, and many scholars believe Luke does as well, that Joseph's hometown was in Bethlehem. You'll see it in bold print on the southern part of the map. While the northern part of the nation is known as Galilee, the southern area of the nation is called Judea. Luke tells us that Mary's older cousin Elizabeth, who was miraculously pregnant with John the Baptist, lived in the hill country of Judea, down in the south with her husband Zechariah. Tradition says they lived in Ein Kerem, just a few miles northwest of Bethlehem. Hopefully you can see it on the map. I guess if you're watching this on your iPhone, the whole map may be a little small. It's probably easier to see the fine print on your 70-inch TV. You can always Google a map of Israel later if you want to check it out. As you can see, Joseph and Elizabeth lived relatively close together. I'd guess about the distance between Kaiser and South Salem, although neither town was nearly as big as Kaiser or Salem, and it wouldn't feel like one big community. I think the population of Bethlehem was a few hundred people, no larger than 1,000. Kaiser has what, 30-ish thousand? As the crow flies, Bethlehem is about 70 miles south of Nazareth. It's also about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Okay, that's the where of the Christmas story. Now, just so that we're all on the same page, let me, with the help of author Adam Hamilton, quickly outline the order or timing of the Christmas story. The first thing we're told is Elizabeth, Mary's kin, conceives John the Baptist. 6 months after Elizabeth conceives, Mary learns that she will have a child. Mary immediately travels to Elizabeth's home to tell her she's pregnant. Next, Mary, possibly with Elizabeth, travels to Bethlehem to give Joseph the news. And Joseph decides to break off the engagement. And then that night, Joseph has a dream in which he is told to wed Mary. Joseph and Mary formally marry shortly after this decision. And Joseph and Mary settle in Nazareth, Mary's hometown. Then, in the 8th or 9th month of her pregnancy, an imperial census is called. Joseph and Mary travel back to Bethlehem. Mary gives birth in the stable using a manger as a crib for Jesus. Then after Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary move into the guest room of Joseph's family home. 8 days after his birth, Jesus is circumcised. 40 days after his birth, he is presented in the temple. 41 days to 18 months or so after Jesus' birth, the Magi arrive. The arrival of the Magi raised Herod's paranoia, so Herod orders the death of the boy children of Bethlehem. So Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt, where they remain until Herod's death. Then Joseph and Mary return and settle in Nazareth. That's the nutshell outline of the story, using both Matthew and Luke to harmonize it. In our culture, sadly, we've dumbed down marriage. Not generally in churches, but in our culture at large. A marriage is not as important as it once was, and it is treated pretty carelessly. It has become almost common for parents to have children before they are ever married, if they ever marry. It wasn't like that in Joseph and Mary's culture. At that time, if a woman was found to be pregnant by her fiancé, which was frowned upon but not uncommon, the marriage ceremony would be rushed along. Matthew's gospel tells us that after Joseph was told of Mary's pregnancy, he was planning to divorce her. They were only engaged at this point in their relationship, but this shows you how seriously they took the process of getting married. Just to break off an engagement was the equivalent of a divorce. But that night, in a dream, he was told by an angel of the Lord to go ahead with the marriage. So when he woke up, he obeyed God and took Mary to be his wife. It is possible that Joseph married Mary right there in Bethlehem. It was common after the marriage for the bride to move in with the groom's family, where they would live in an addition to the family home. This is still the case in many communities in the Middle East. But Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth when the imperial census order was given. That tells us that Joseph could have taken Mary to her family home after deciding to go through with the marriage. Until the last decade or so, it was common in our culture that the wedding would take place in the bride's hometown, in her home church, if she had one. In the same way, we might expect that Joseph and Mary's marriage would have occurred in Nazareth. I can't help but wonder if Joseph and Mary tried to explain what was going on to their family and friends. Would they have believed them? I mean, come on. It took a dream and a message from an angel for Joseph to believe it. Or did they just let people think that they had slipped before marriage? We know that Elizabeth and Zechariah knew the truth. Their own miraculous pregnancy would have made it much easier for them to accept the truth. I doubt Mary and Joseph told many other people. They didn't really want to be locked up in the loony bin, after all. And since later in his life, when Jesus returned to Nazareth to teach, he was referred to as Joseph's son, it seems likely Joseph and Mary let people think what they would naturally think. Following the wedding, instead of returning to Bethlehem, they stayed in Nazareth. We don't know why. That's just where they were in the weeks before Mary was to give birth. In the U.S., the census is used to get an accurate population count, especially for drawing boundary lines for elections. The assessment of our property and income for tax purposes happens through other means. But in the Roman world, all three were combined into one function. Once the Romans had an accurate assessment of each town or village, they would determine how much that town had to pay in taxes. Then some people would be appointed as tax collectors. They would collect what was required plus their share. Anything over the amount required by Rome would be theirs to keep as their salary. The penalties for failure to appear for the census were serious. And for someone like Joseph, who was not a Roman citizen, it could include imprisonment, the confiscation of property, scourging, or even slavery. That helps us understand why Joseph needed to return to Bethlehem, even though it was very inconvenient timing for Mary. We don't know why Joseph decided to have Mary come as well. She didn't need to appear before the census taker. But the census also raised the possibility of rebellion among the Jews. We know from the book of Acts that one census caused a rebellion during Jesus' lifetime. And shortly after the birth of Jesus, an armed rebellion took place just a few miles from Nazareth in Sepphoria, which was the regional capital of Galilee during that time. So it seems likely that Joseph brought Mary with him for fear that something might happen to her and the baby during the census that would put their safety at risk. He probably just wanted to protect her and the baby. Of course, that's just what could have been happening in the natural world. From a spiritual perspective, the prophet Micah foretold the Savior's birth in Bethlehem some 700 years before his arrival. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." So the correct answer, regardless of what the reason might be in the natural world, is that the Holy Spirit nudged Joseph to bring Mary with him. I'm sure that Joseph had no idea that the Magi would use that very prophecy to find Jesus when they came looking for the King of the Jews. Because I've had my own pregnant wife, I'm positive that neither Joseph nor Mary were happy with the journey. They probably did some complaining and arguing. Maybe they even wondered how God could let this happen, given that it was his son who was about to enter the world. You'd think that God Almighty might grease the wheels for them. I can't help but wonder how many times we've complained about our circumstances in the same way they probably did, not understanding that God was at work in some mysterious way. Even looking back at this year, how many times have you complained about what we've experienced in 2020? It's just as likely that God is orchestrating the setup for his second coming. In my own life, there have been many times that I've responded with obedience to a holy nudge without understanding until later that God was doing something greater than I could understand. That's how we can have joy that is independent of our circumstances. We know that God is at work. And to boil it all down to the most basic component, we either trust God or we don't. All of our complaining suggests we don't. It wasn't so different for Joseph and Mary. So they set out for Bethlehem. Now let's take a look at our map of ancient Israel again. I've zoomed in a little bit to help us see better. there were two routes they could have chosen to take. Many Jews traveling south from Galilee to Judea would travel southeast to the Jordan River, which is the dotted line on the right side of the map. Most people would have wanted to bypass Samaria, which was on the left side, north of Bethlehem. Relations between the Jews and the Samaritans weren't very good, very similar to the current relations between the Jews and the Palestinians. So the Jordan River route would have been the most common, safest route. The other possible route followed an ancient road called the Way of the Patriarchs. This route would take them right through the heart of Samaria. It was the shortest route, but was also more dangerous since it passed not only through hostile territory, but also included crossing hills and mountains. It was a more rugged road. Now, this is just a guess. We can't know for certain. But pastor and author Adam Hamilton suggests that Joseph and Mary took the way of the patriarchs through Samaria. In his ministry years, Jesus clearly had a heart for the Samaritans. He didn't view them the same way that the general population did. He made them heroes of his parables, affirming them as he ministered to crowds of people. It isn't much of a stretch to consider that Jesus was influenced by his earthly father's view of the Samaritans, who were often treated poorly by the Jews. Joseph himself would know what that was like as a simple carpenter, to be treated as less than. Often, those less thans stick together. They have a heart for those treated like themselves. And given Mary's condition, they likely would have wanted to make this trip a fast one. Well, as fast as one can walk or ride a donkey 70-plus miles. We don't know that Mary rode a donkey for sure, but it seems likely, given her physical ability to walk that far that quickly, that she had a donkey. And if the early church tradition is correct and Joseph was in his mid-90s, I'm not sure who would have needed the donkey more. At a normal walking pace, the trip could be done in about 3 days. Pregnant with an animal to care for, it could have taken up to 9 days or so. A BBC journalist walked the route with a donkey several years ago. It took him 9 days. Around half of you watching know exactly how Mary would have been feeling at almost full term. You know because you've been there. You have my permission to tell whoever you are watching with that this journey would have sucked for Mary. At that stage of pregnancy, everything is exhausting. You have aches and nausea. You can't sleep very well. Didi, she would have left her body pillow at home. That kid would have been swimming laps inside her, kicking off against her bladder. A Dairy Queen blizzard would be hard to find, or pickles, or whatever else she might crave. You get the point. Can you imagine the anxiety she would have felt? No one would want to give birth on the side of the road back then. Well, I guess even now. Women died in childbirth with a frequency that led to an average life expectancy of only 35. And that was under the best conditions of the day. The side of the road wouldn't be the best of conditions. I wonder if they were also planning to return to Nazareth before Jesus was born. Most girls want their mama with them when they are going through childbirth. You know, at one time or another, all of us find ourselves on journeys we don't want to take. Sometimes as the consequences of our own choices, sometimes because of someone else's decision or actions. Sometimes it's a divorce, a job loss, illness, the death of a loved one. Some of those journeys are painful, discouraging along the way. We wonder what God is doing. Is he punishing us? Has he abandoned us? Most of the time, if we're honest, our personal journeys aren't because God caused them. We're pretty good at getting into messes without his help. And even if we aren't, someone we love is, and their mess takes us along the way. This is just a part of living life as a human being. While God doesn't cause most of our challenging journeys, he does promise to redeem them. And along the way, God promises to sustain us even as we walk through the darkest of valleys, especially as we walk through the darkest of valleys. When we lean on him, he will never fail and will never fall. When we give him our burdens, he makes something beautiful of them. That's what Joseph and Mary discovered. All of us take journeys we don't want to take. Even Jesus. Did you know that half of the Gospel of Luke is about Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem where he would give up his life for us? Talk about a challenging journey. We don't know what's coming next on our journeys. Jesus did. Maybe these words from the prophet Isaiah will encourage you the next time you're on a challenging journey, which, given the way 2020 has gone, could be right now. Here's Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 to 31. Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Wherever you are, on whatever journey you're on, God is with you. He'll strengthen you if you press into him. He'll redeem all of it if you'll let him. Well, finally, Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem, only to find that Airbnb didn't come through like they thought. Even though this was the town of his family, his hometown, none of them had any room. Think about that. None of his family came through for him. He shouldn't have any need for an inn. That's what family is for. Especially because given the size of the town and its proximity to Jerusalem, there probably wasn't an actual inn. People would have been more likely to stay in Jerusalem if they needed a pool at the La Quinta. So they find someone willing to let them bed down with the animals. By the way, people didn't have barns as we think of them in this area of Israel. People frequently built their homes on top of naturally occurring caves so they could bring their animals into safety of the caves at night. Or if not a cave, they'd bring the animals into the common space of their home. Think about that. Luke doesn't give us many details. This is what he says in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He, that's Joseph, he took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged. Now, even though the English says engaged here, it isn't clear in the original language whether they were already married or not. So he took with him Mary, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. Notice there's no mention of a barn. It doesn't say that Mary was going into labor as they arrived. It doesn't say anything about an inn or an innkeeper. The word inn does show up in most English translations, but that is largely due to tradition. The Greek word is more accurately translated as a guest room, the equivalent of a spare bedroom. We don't know how much family Joseph had in Bethlehem. We don't know how much family came from outside of Bethlehem, like Joseph and Mary. So it seems likely that homes were already filled with family. And while there might be actual space for Joseph and Mary, at least on a sofa, there's another religious aspect that most of us aren't aware of. All childbirth made a room ritually unclean for a period of time, preventing the rest of the family from staying there if Mary gave birth in that space. So letting Mary give birth would evict everyone else in order for them to stay ritually clean. Also, Mary would want privacy while giving birth, and a midwife would want space for delivery. Given all of that, it is likely that putting Joseph and Mary in the cave was an act of compassion, maybe another nudge by the Holy Spirit. The earliest Christmas traditions were that it was a stable in a cave, likely under Joseph's family home. By the way, Christians still visit this cave when they go to Bethlehem. On top of it now is the Church of the Nativity, the oldest continuously used church building in the world. What we should notice is the humility of the scene. The Savior of the world, the King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of God, born in a stable surrounded by animals. Maybe the equivalent of a modern-day parking garage or shelter. And in keeping with the theme of humility, he was visited by shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night. Shepherds, among those on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder, poor, uneducated, held in low esteem by most people. And even worse than just shepherds, they were working the night shift, lower yet. And yet, invited by God in the most spectacular way to witness the birth of the newborn king. This is what the angel announced to them. In verse 10, the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." Good news. Wonderful news. News sorely needed even today. A Savior, our deliverer, has come to save us all. Now, returning to Joseph, can you imagine what he must have been feeling? Those of us who are dads probably can. I don't think it mattered to Joseph that he wasn't Jesus' bio dad. God picked Joseph because he knew Joseph would be a faithful man of God who loved his precious son. We'll pick up the story. Yes, there is a little bit left at our Christmas Eve service. Let's pray. Father, even 2,000 years later, the story of our Savior's birth still brings hope, still reminds us that love finds a way, still restores our souls. And Father, as we're here at the end of a year that's been incredibly challenging, we've all been on a journey like Joseph and Mary must have experienced so long ago. It's a journey that none of us would ever want to repeat. We ask that in these moments you would restore our souls, that you would bring hope alive, and that you would remind us of your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's been our honor to have you join us in worship today. Whether you are a regular DaySpring attender or just joined us for the first time, we'd love to walk with you on your spiritual journey. Feel free to drop us an email if you have questions or want more information. If you'd like to partner with DaySpring financially, we have three easy ways for you to give. We don't take any financial gift for granted. Every penny is used to share the truth of Jesus Christ, not only in Salem and Kaiser, but around the world. Please see the online giving section of our website, text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail one of those old-fashioned checks to us. Make sure to subscribe, share, and like our live stream wherever you watch it. Until next week, may the grace of God bless every aspect of your life.